Well, tonight we get to the doctrine of sanctification. And before we press ahead into the material, I'd like to give you a couple of illustrations as to why it is such an important doctrine. I think that these illustrations will probably relate to most of you at one level or another. I became a Christian when I was 13 years old, and I didn't know anything about the Bible, but I just devoured it, read it every morning, every night, and I knew that God had forgiven my sins. And so as I read, I would come across the ethical passages that told me how I should live as a Christian. I read passages that talked about being buried with Christ and raised with Christ, walking in newness of life. I read all of the passages that we all know and love. And there were times where I would think to myself, I wonder if I'm even a Christian at all. You know how you say on the one hand, I know that I believe in Jesus. And then you see the description of the Christian life in the New Testament. And you wonder, my goodness, am I really a Christian? And it's like some monk said when he was translating the Gospels, either these are not the Gospels or we're not Christians. And somewhat how I felt. And so I had a desire. I wanted to be holy. I wanted to walk with God. I wanted to be pleasing to God. I wanted to grow in my faith. And so I'd go through, even as a brand new Christian, maybe only a year or two in the Lord, I would go through this roller coaster of either being really excited that my sins were forgiven and seeing the changes that God was making in my life, or I'd be down in the dumps thinking, I'm not even a Christian at all. I'm just fooling myself. And this is all just wishful thinking. And I was up and down like that all the time. And so with this desire to want to grow and to be a good Christian, to be more holy, more loving, more like Jesus, like we sang, I started looking for how to have that happen. And so about 15 years old or so, and I start watching this evangelist on television. And boy, I tell you, I was just taken with this guy. I mean, he could preach with no notes, and I was totally impressed. And he was earnest and passionate, and he'd perspire a lot when he preached and hollered and shouted. And I thought, man, this is the guy. And I'd listen to him talk about this experience, baptism in the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues as God gave the utterance. And as I heard him talk about that, I heard him say that people that had that experience were free from power of sin and they had victory in their life. And so that resonated with me because that's what I wanted. I didn't, you know, when you're down in the dumps and you're wondering if you're even a Christian, you're looking for something to get you out of that. And so I didn't go to our church because our church didn't believe in things like that. So my friend Mark and I went to different churches that did. And, you know, and supposedly that happened to us, and it lasted for about 3 days, and then I was in the same old dumps again. Well, you start thinking there's something that goes on in your mind, and it's not, I wonder if that teaching is sound. What goes through your mind is, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with my faith? I must be a total spiritual loser. And so I had this experience. And so what happened was is I started on this course of trying to find bigger and better experiences. And then what I would find is that they would only last for a day or two or sometimes less. And then I'd be back in the same old spot again and finding lust in my heart or anger in my heart or saying things I shouldn't say. And there I was and wasn't fixed. And so then I realized that, hey, maybe there's something wrong with the system. Maybe what I need to do is find a different system. And so I started reading different books, and I started reading books about the higher life and the deeper life and the wider life and the longer life and on and on. And I would try each formula as I read it. And so, you know, read L.E. Maxwell, The Crucified Life. And so, that's the ticket. I need to actually crucify myself. And Then it was then for a while it was no, reck, and yield. And so what you need to do is you need to just go around and tell yourself no, reck, and yield, no, reck, and yield. And then that would solve all of your problems. And so know that you're dead with Christ. Reckon yourself dead and then yield the members of your bodies as instruments of righteousness. And so I went around and I talked to myself and no, reck, and yield, no, reck, and yield. But then I'd be in the same old boat that I was before. And so this is a fairly frustrating process. And so then I really thought I found it, because I found a guy that taught me that what my problem was that I was moving in and out of the bottom circle. I was in the top circle, but I kept moving in and out of the bottom circle. And really, the only thing that I could do to keep in the bottom circle was to make sure that I rebounded and confessed my sins. And so I went around rebounding and rebounding and rebounding. And it didn't grow much, but rebounded a lot. And actually got married and told Ariel she needed to rebound. And she never liked it when I told her she needed to rebound. And remember one time she said something that I thought was unbecoming as a Christian woman, and told her she needed to rebound. And she told me that if I told her to rebound one more time, she'd rebound me off the wall. And so I stopped telling her to rebound. But anyway, so I went on that for a while. And then really looking back, you think, well, that didn't really help either. And so a good 10 years pass, and I'm perplexed. Because it's this formula, that formula, this version of the Christian life. You know, it even went through the thing where, well, Jesus is only my Savior. He needs to be my Lord and that kind of thing. And what I need to do is I need to be filled with the Spirit, and I need this and that. And so about 1990, I picked up a little book by a guy named Jerry Bridges called The Pursuit of Holiness. And Bridges said a number of things that was like getting hit in the side of the head with a 2x4. And one of the things that he did is he disabused me of the idea that I need to think of my Christian life strictly in terms of either victory or defeat. And I need to actually think about my Christian life in terms of obedience or disobedience. And what Bridges says in that little book, The Pursuit of Holiness, helped me a lot, because what it did is it didn't automatically, boom, give me an experience that made me more holy. But what it did was it gave me a more realistic perspective on what it means to be holy. So then from that book, I noticed that he had a lot of authors in the footnotes. Things like J.C. Ryle, Holiness, John Owen, Volume 6, Sin and Temptation. So I start reading these guys and start realizing they actually had a better grasp of Scripture than I did. They had a more comprehensive grasp of Scripture than I did. And in fact, whereas my views of sanctification or the Christian life was basically plucked from this verse and that verse and this verse, they were looking at what the totality of the Bible had to say. And so I started to realize that in some ways I was expecting too much, and in other ways I was expecting too little. And so then about 1991, I'm really excited about these things. I'm teaching them any chance I get, and I really found that they did help me. And J.I. Packer, for instance, Keeping Step with the Spirit, was another book that God used to really help me and get a perspective on what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, and so forth. So about 1991, I'm teaching a young adults class at Lake Baptist Church in Lake Oswego. And I'm talking about the fact that there's always going to be a struggle. And Romans 7, 14 to 25 basically says that there is an internal struggle, and that struggle is going to be with me until the day I die. And I'm talking about the struggle. I'm talking about the fight. I'm talking about the fact that that we feel the power of sin is actually a healthy sign, that we're fighting is actually a healthy sign. And this really ugly, bald-headed man was sitting in the back, and had a little bit of peach fuzz around the side, and he wore these really big, dorky glasses, and he came up to me afterwards, and he's covered in tattoos, and he's shaking, and he says, "Dude, who was that Owens guy you were talking about?" And, of course, that was Gary. And so since Gary decided to leave, I'm going to expand on this story in certain ways. And so I started to meet with Gary. He says, can I meet with you? And I said, sure. And so we started to meet. And Gary had just become a Christian. And, you know, his life was completely different from my life. And what was going on with him is that he had all of this baggage. He had baggage that I'd never even heard of before. And so he was meeting with different people in the church. And of course, what do you want as a new Christian? You want to walk with God and not sin so much. I mean, quite honestly, you know, you can kind of just boil it down. I want to walk with God. I want to be like Jesus, and I don't want to sin so darn much. And so, you know, Gary just wanted to sin less. And so he'd come over to my house and he'd be utterly confused. He'd say, dude, the lady at church today told me that I need to stop trying to be holy at all and just let Jesus live his life through me. And in fact, told me I needed to just let Jesus mow the lawn through me. And like, dude, I don't even have a lawn. And then there was another guy at church that told him, hey, you know, actually what your problem is, the reason you sin so much is because all those tattoos all over your body, they're ports for demons. And so you're like demonic Swiss cheese. You've got demons going in and out of you like crazy. And so you got to get those tattoos off so the demons stay out of you. And so he was really, really confused. But one of the things that helped was reading Jerry Bridges, The Pursuit of Holiness, and J.C. Ryle, the book Holiness, and going through John Owen, Volume 6, Sin and Temptation. Remember going through Volume 6, Sin and Temptation, and him saying, dude, it's like this guy reads my mail. All of us, if we know Jesus, we want to be holy. In fact, when we sing that old spiritual that we sang tonight, Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart, we don't respond if we're sensitive to what God is doing in our lives. We don't respond with some sort of cocky, I am a Christian. We say, Lord, I want to be more on the inside what I say I am on the outside. There's a sense in which I want to be more loving. I want to be more holy. And then you sum it all up, I want to be more like Jesus in my heart. I want there to be an internal transformation. I want to be different. That brings us to the doctrine of sanctification. And the doctrine of sanctification is one of those doctrines that is incredibly important for God's people. It's important because on the one hand, it is the totality of the Christian life. Everything that you are now going to do and think and live until you die or Jesus comes back is all going to fit under the rubric of sanctification. So it's a huge subject. On the other hand, it's so incredibly important because it's so easy to get wrong. It's so easy to have misperceptions. It's so easy to fall into error, as Luther would say, you fall off one side of the horse or the other. When it comes to our understanding of the Christian life, Luther says we're like drunken Germans. We get on the horse, we fall off one side. We get back on the horse, we fall off the other. But we want to have a sense of confidence. God is at work in me. We want to have something more than just some sort of formal sense of, well, you know, I prayed the prayer, therefore I know that I can't be lost. And so, you know, come what may, I will tell you that actually is a very, very dangerous way to think about the Christian life, because that's not the Christian life at all. And so that brings us to the introduction to sanctification. Sanctification is simply the application of the work of Christ to our daily lives. Sanctification is the outworking of Christ's work in our daily lives. And so sanctification is living out what it means to be in union with Christ. Sanctification is discipleship. It's all about following Jesus. It's ethics. I get a little disturbed when I read certain people, like I did this afternoon, that say sanctification has absolutely nothing to do with morality. Okay, well, I have a really hard time when Paul says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. Okay? Sanctification does have to do with ethics. It does have to do with morality. Sanctification is spirituality, not in some strange smorgasbord New Age sense of spirituality, but actually spirituality in terms of life in the Spirit. That's what sanctification is about. Sanctification is relational. It's about living in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And so we say things like this. Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. And in one sense, that is profoundly true. And living out the Christian life, i.e. sanctification, is profoundly relational. It's also devotional. Some people would say that that's pietistic and all you need to worry about is receiving the word and taking the sacraments. But I will tell you, living the Christian life, living a life that's being sanctified, is living a life that is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that there is an inner life. If there's no inner life, if everything's reduced to externals, then at the end of the day, how does that make us any better than Pharisees? On the outside, we're whitewashed sepulchres, but on the inside, we're filled with dead men's bones. And so sanctification is incredibly important. In fact, sanctification actually is one of those links in the doctrine of salvation, as we're going to see, that is an absolutely indispensable, non-negotiable link. It has to be there. Sanctification is also open to profound misunderstanding and error. I would suggest to you that where the doctrine of salvation, that is justification, regeneration, redemption, those things are not clearly understood, then errors actually abound in doctrines of sanctification. Be more specific, where the doctrine of justification is not clearly understood, the doctrine of sanctification will most inevitably be erroneous because of the way that they're linked together. Understand that you have to embrace a view of sanctification that actually doesn't undermine salvation by grace and justification by faith. So sanctification and doctrines of sanctification actually have an uncanny ability to undermine the truths of salvation by grace alone. And so we have to be very, very careful. Now, that being said, there are all kinds of models of sanctification. You have Pentecostal models, you have Wesleyan models, you have Keswick models, you have Reformed models, you have Lutheran models, you have mystic models, you have contemplative models. You have all different kinds of models. You've got carnal Christian models, and the models go on and on and on. And here's the thing, is there is actually no single model of sanctification that embraces everything there is to say about sanctification any more than there is one key to the sanctified life. I remember one of the things that helped me tremendously was this little banner truth booklet by Albert Martin called Living the Christian Life. And the thing that he said in there that I've always remembered is, listen, there's not one key to the Christian life. Well, that's what I've been doing. I've been looking for just the one key that was, I was going to put it in and turn and boom, and everything was going to be just great. Pastor Martin says, it's not one key, it's a key ring. And there's dozens of keys on this thing, and you need to become as familiar as you can with what goes where, what opens what. And so there's not one single model. In effect, many different views end up having elements of truth in them. And those elements need to be recognized. Those elements need to be appreciated. And those elements then need to be held in proper biblical perspective. Let me just give you an example. For a while, and I mentioned this in the beginning, I would have considered myself, for a period of probably about 4 or 5 years, I would have considered myself as a Pentecostal. I don't consider myself a Pentecostal anymore. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But I don't consider myself a Pentecostal anymore in the classic denominational sense of Foursquare Church or Assemblies of God or Church of God in Christ of Holiness, of Apostolic, Holy Ghost, Overflowing, Blessing, Latter Rain stuff. I'm Pentecostal in the sense that I believe wholeheartedly in the Holy Spirit. And so there's a model, there's a Pentecostal model of sanctification that basically says there's a post-conversion experience called the baptism in the Spirit, and that baptism in the Spirit is actually key to sanctification. Well, I actually don't believe that model, but here's what I'm getting at. How many of us, in not believing that model, have ended up minimizing or ignoring the person and work of the Holy Spirit? And so you look at the model and you say, what is there to teach us? Well, there's an emphasis on the person and work of the Holy Spirit that maybe I'm missing. There are other models that you look at and you say, well, you know, I don't see that that actually helps me a whole lot. But what is there that I can learn? For instance, I doubt that that many of us would gravitate towards medieval mystics like Bernard of Clairvaux and adopt a mystical model of sanctification. Some of us might gravitate towards Thomas a Kempis, the Imitation of Christ, but there'd be things about that would scare us to death, and we'd probably say, well, I knew he was a Catholic, and then throw it away. But here's the thing. There are parts to the contemplative or mystical approach to the Christian life that actually are quite healthy. Not in their extreme forms and not as the sum and substance of the entirety of the Christian life, but in terms of what it means to have communion with God, there are things that we can actually learn. And so I would say that what we want to do is we want to be biblical. We want to test all things and hold fast to that which is good, which is what Paul exhorts us to do. And so what do we mean when we talk about sanctification? In the Old Testament, the primary word, kadosh, means to be hallowed or holy, to be sanctified, to consecrate, to prepare or to dedicate. And oftentimes, the idea is just that it's separate from that which is common. So you had sanctified utensils in the tabernacle. That is, they were set apart for a certain use. You didn't use them to eat dinner. You only use them in tabernacle use. And so that is, in a sense, the core idea when you look at the word kadosh in the Old Testament. And so there's an apartness, a separation, a sacredness. In the New Testament, you've got a whole series of words that are related. Hagiazo, hagiosmos, hagios, to make holy, consecrate, sanctify, etc. In fact, it is very common in the New Testament to call Christians hagioi, saints, holy ones. And to us, that we actually get a kick out of that because, you know, when I was growing up, a saint had to be dead and have 3 miracles to their credit. And so as a new Christian, I start reading, you know, the Bible and Paul calls the Corinthians, of all people, the Corinthians, saints. To the saints of God, in the church of God in Corinth. Saints, you got to be kidding me, right? Well, that's because the Bible uses the term holy ones in a way that is not like the way we use holy ones or saints. In fact, I would say that many times, because of our backgrounds, we actually have concepts of holiness that aren't biblical. We have concepts of holiness that basically are reduced to a list of do's and don'ts. And so You don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls who do. And if you keep that list, then you're pretty holy. And and you make sure that your dress is a credit card length below your knee. And for goodness sakes, don't wear any makeup. And you got all these lists. Anybody ever subject to some of those lists growing up? when I was a student at Biola, which I love my alma mater, but we had to sign a little card that said, I won't gamble, and no problem there, and I won't use tobacco in any form, no problem there, I won't drink alcohol at all, no problem there, won't go to R-rated movies, and I'm thinking, well, you know what if it's a Clint Eastwood movie, got a problem there, but, and then, of course, the big one was you had to sign a thing saying you wouldn't dance. Because, of course, everybody knows the minute you dance, you are unholy. And, in fact, Calvinists have been so opposed to dancing that they actually have been opposed to sex because it could lead to dancing. So, anyway, just to show you how far removed I am from those days. Anyway, so you have these taboos, do's and don'ts. Anybody know what it is to do mixed bathing? You know mixed bathing, right? Okay, you're mixed bathing. You know, do you realize that in some circles, if you participate in mixed bathing, you are unholy. You've defiled yourself. You know what it is? It's to get into a swimming pool with somebody of the opposite sex. To swim with girls. Okay, so we often have this idea of holiness that is reduced to a list of taboos, do's and don'ts, a list of things, and yet at the very heart, the very core of the concept of holiness in Scripture is the idea of being separated from something unto something. That's the idea. And so in the New Testament, the idea of being separated is we have been separated out from the world, but we've been separated unto God in Jesus Christ. And so there is a separation from and a separation unto. And oftentimes those concepts of worldliness and sin and holiness are nothing more than a Pharisaical list of 613 commands and prohibitions. Well, here's the thing. I could live the rest of my life, never get in a swimming pool with anybody of the opposite sex, and be the most sinful, wicked person in the world. I could avoid drinking alcohol and using tobacco in any form for the rest of my life, and I'm pretty sure that that those things won't happen. But that is absolutely no reflection on what's going on inside of my heart. You could be here singing "How Great Is Our God" on a Sunday morning and be so filled with worldliness and unholiness while doing all the right things. And so holiness is the idea of separation, and that separation begins with the status of one's heart. And so when we have these faulty standards, by the way, there's an interesting thing that always happens, and that is, and some of us have seen the way this works firsthand, you do away with God's law, let's just say the Ten Commandments, so there's a moral vacuum. And so what do? You fill it up with man's rules and regulations. Well, here's the thing, is we don't need man's rules and regulations, because we know exactly what God expects from us. And so we're going to look at sanctification, and we're going to look at it in three tenses. The first is definitive sanctification. Okay? There is a sense in which, let's see, who's the most unholy person in here? I love it. See, guys like raising, Amy Ann is like, yeah, me. So good, you volunteered. So, Tom, you were the first one with your hand up. Here's the thing, is that no matter how far along you are in the Christian faith or, how much of a beginner you are, there's a sense in which we have all been sanctified, period. Definitive sanctification. There is a sense in which that actually is the predominant note of sanctification in the New Testament. A definitive work that has already been completed. There's another tense to sanctification, and that is, this is the one that we always think of, and that's progressive sanctification. That's what happens today and tomorrow and the rest of this week and the rest of my life. The progressive, this ongoing work. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. And then there is final sanctification. Final sanctification. We're not going to talk too much in our talk on sanctification, but final sanctification is summed up for us beautifully by William Cowper when he says, when the ransomed church of God, is saved to sin no more. That's final sanctification. And that usually goes hand in hand with glorification when you are forever separated from sin. Okay? In a sense, you can look at all three of these different aspects and you can say that sanctification is something that addresses our relationship with sin. Definitive sanctification tells us quite clearly that we actually have died to sin. Progressive sanctification tells us that we are dying to sin. And final sanctification tells us that one of these days we'll be forever separated from sin. All right. So let's start with, before we do that, we have to talk about erroneous views of sanctification. Okay. This is where I'm going to get into trouble because some of you really like this, some of these things. But I didn't ask God to show me what would make you happy tonight. So we're just going to press ahead. Erroneous views of sanctification. This is important to kind of outline this because there are some common misunderstandings that kind of congeal no matter what the model is. The first erroneous view of sanctification is what we could call Christian perfectionism or entire sanctification. All right. Now, there's different views of this. There's different kinds of entire sanctification or Christian perfection. So, for instance, Charles Wesley or John Wesley taught the doctrine of Christian perfection. And for Wesley, what that meant was not absolute sinless perfection, but being sanctified wholly so that you never commit voluntary sin. The only sin you actually commit is involuntary. And to be quite honest with you, I wonder how many involuntary sins we actually commit. Not saying you have to think about it a long time before it becomes voluntary, but how many sins do we commit that actually are not just overflow of our own nature, right? That we choose to do. So Wesley had this idea that that this entire sanctification, this Christian perfection, took place by faith. But it was a post-conversion experience. It happened after you were justified. And so that's what the early Methodists sought after. They'd go to Methodist meetings and hope to get wholly sanctified or to be wholly sanctified in love, which was the Wesley's phrase for it, so that everything that you did then was motivated by love. So the idea was is that God did a work in your heart in such a way that you never voluntarily sinned again and everything you did was motivated by love. Okay. Now, there is a state of Christian perfection. It is true. Monty attained it a week ago tonight. No more voluntary sinning. And certainly no more involuntary sinning. And perfected in love. Wesley actually had an idea of sanctification that expected too much. He was anticipating something that was true, but it's just not true in this life. There are other versions of Christian perfection that are actually worse than Wesley's. For instance, certain holiness denominations that emerged in the 1880s held to a view of Christian perfection that was articulated by Charles Finney. And Finney actually believed that you could be sanctified holy. That is, and this is different than Wesley, you could actually have the sinful nature eradicated. Okay? Now, that happened through a crisis experience after conversion. And once that happened, you were actually perfect. That is, you didn't sin anymore. Now, here's the obvious dilemma. Forget the Bible just for a second. You can lose that state. Okay? And how do you lose it? By sinning. Does anybody have a logical problem with this? Sin has been eradicated. I'm perfect and I don't sin anymore, but I lose that state as soon as I sin. Well, Finney's perfectionism took hold in certain denominations. Some of those denominations exist to this very day. In fact, I know at least one person who was in one of those denominations. And the idea was, and this is the way that it usually would work. You'd preach a hellfire and brimstone holiness sermon. Not a hellfire and brimstone salvation sermon, but a hellfire and brimstone holiness sermon. That is, unless you're holy, you're going to hell. And then there is an invitation, and people go up to the front, and they lay hold of the horns of the altar until they break through. And what's interesting is that imagery comes from the Old Testament, but it's Joab trying not to get dragged out and killed by Bezaliah. But anyway, you lay hold of the horns of the altar, and you hang on until God sanctifies you holy. And then you get this experience, and Spurgeon ran into some of these people. And Spurgeon writes in his autobiography that he met a person who claimed that he'd been without sin for 6 years. And Spurgeon, who of course was fat, said, "All I did was lunge forward on his toe, and his sanctification dissipated like the morning dew." So you've got these views of sanctification, which actually end up doing what? They end up expecting too much. If you've ever been in these kinds of circles, you know what happens. Is there any assurance of salvation? There's a constant striving. I'm going to say later that there's a place for striving, right? There's a place for striving. But this is not the kind of striving that flows out of something. This is the kind of striving for something that you really want to attain because you don't have it. Okay. It leads to, in some cases, depression. Because if Romans 7:14-25 is true, and it is, then there is a battle that goes on that actually precludes any kind of perfection until you die. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, that deliverance doesn't come until Jesus comes or I die. So you end up in this view, end up setting yourself up for failure. You end up setting yourself up for depression. Harry Ironside, in his book, Holiness, True and False, actually was involved in a group. It was the Salvation Army. And I know you just think Salvation Army is people that ring a little bell around Christmas time to put money in the red thing. But actually, Salvation Army is a Christian denomination started by Abraham Booth. And so they taught Christian perfection. Harry Ironside was a part of that. And said he was just about to go mad. Insane. Because he was constantly striving for that perfection. And every time he thought he had it, he realized he didn't. So you end up either lying to yourself or you end up being depressed. Neither state is recommended. The next erroneous view of sanctification is the concept of a post-baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just say, Do I believe in post-conversion experiences by the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes, I do. I really do. I think that God does those. He doesn't sovereignly. But there are times where God does things through the Holy Spirit that absolutely blow away our expectations. Even some of the great Puritans who were not known for being Pentecostal actually talked about these kinds of experiences. Sometimes they called it being sealed. I think that's a mislabeling too. But all that to say, I believe that there are times. Read the book of Acts. How many times was there a crisis experience after conversion that Luke calls and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit? Right. So I do think that that happens. The problem is that in the traditional Pentecostal sense of the explanation, is that the baptism in the Spirit does a couple of things. One, it's always signaled by speaking in tongues. That is the classic Pentecostal traditional explanation. Baptism in the Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. So how do you know you've been baptized in the Spirit when you speak in tongues? Then there is a higher plane of existence spiritually that you didn't have before. And it's put in terms of victory or, something that you actually did not possess before. So you've got entire sanctification where you go along and then boom, something happens to you and it puts you up here. You've got post-conversion baptism in the Spirit where you're going along and then boom, you get the Holy Spirit. There's also post-conversion surrender to Christ as Lord. Now what this basically looks like is this. Some guy at a youth camp has all the kids around the fire at night. And they've just sung Do Lord 12 times. And they're all worked up. And the camp speaker says, I know that all of you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, but you haven't submitted to Him as your Lord. And so I'm going to invite you to accept Jesus as the Lord of your life. And so they go and they say, well, I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life. And so they go from Jesus being Savior to, boom, Jesus being Lord. Now, I would actually suggest to you, I would do more than suggest, I would actually dogmatically affirm that if Jesus is not your Lord, you're not a Christian. Okay? You can no more separate Jesus' Saviorhood from His Lordship than you can separate His priesthood from His kingship. You can no more separate Him being prophet than you can from Him being priest. And so A.W. Tozer, who, by the way, despised this heresy, said back in the 1950s, Christ is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. Okay? But anyway, you get the picture. You've got this faith that Jesus has forgiven your sins, but now you need to really get serious and commit your life. Now, let me just tell you that sometimes in that kind of model of Savior than Lord, sometimes what happens is people are actually saved right here. That's sometimes what happens. They were make-believers for a long time, and then boom. Other times, they're actually real Christians, and Jesus is their Lord. But they've been talked into thinking that He's not. And so is it a tricky thing? Sure it is. But notice you've got Savior then Lord, or life without the Spirit, life with the Spirit. One that I don't like at all. In fact, wrote a journal article on this back in, I think 2000 or 2002 or something, in Reformation and Revival Journal. And that is the three circles. The secret of the Spirit-filled life. Lewis Berry Chafer, he that is spiritual. The idea is that you've got the natural man. Christ is outside of him. The Spirit's outside of him. Then you have the carnal man. And Christ is in the circle, but He's not on the throne. And then you've got the spiritual man where he has the Spirit and Christ is actually on the throne. And again, it is a total abuse of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But what it does is it sets people up to think, I can live however I want. And I know I should want to live differently, but I'm not. But I've got Jesus in the circle, but he may not be on the throne. But that's okay, because I'm still going to heaven. What it does is it promotes this idea of the so-called carnal Christian theory, and that is that you can actually be a Christian and have absolutely no fruit in your life, no growth in your life, no evidence of faith in your life. So, I would simply suggest, on the basis of about 659 texts, that if there's no fruit in your life, and there's no signs of grace in your life, and there's no evidences of faith in your life, it's because you don't have a life. And so, as the kids would say, you need to get a life. You need to get a Christian life. You need to get a real life. Because there's all going to be all. Here's the scary thing. Not everyone who says to me on that day, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You get that? In other words, there are lots and lots and lots of people who say, "Jesus is Lord," or "Jesus is my Savior," or "I'm a Christian," and on the last day it's going to be revealed that they're no more a Christian than the devil himself. "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." But they did all kinds of fantastic stuff. So understand that the doctrine of sanctification can actually be dangerous in the sense that we don't want to lead people to depression. We don't want to lead people to despair. We don't want to lead people to hypocrisy. But neither do we want to lead people to a false assurance of thinking that they're saved when they're not. So this is a vitally important thing. The common ground for all these views, by the way, is that there's somehow two distinct tiers or levels of Christian existence or status. So you go, you're down here, and then something happens that puts you up here. All right. The problem with that is that there aren't two tiers in the Christian life. Salvation is all of grace. Now, your Christian life may look like this. But it doesn't look like this. In other words, the thing, and these people would have an incredible disparity theologically where they'd be coming from, but there's a common ground to these erroneous views of sanctification, and that is that it establishes two tiers or two statuses. The haves and the have-nots. Well, if you understand what God's done for you in Jesus Christ, and you understand that he has given you all things pertaining to life and godliness, he's actually blessed you with every spiritual blessing already in the heavenly places. And so it's not as if, we look at, at Gary and go, "Man, he is so spiritual, he must have the Holy Spirit." Okay? Not that we would be led to believe that, but anyway, we don't just say, "Well, therefore I need the Holy Spirit." Romans 8:9, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. Right? Now, are there people who are more advanced in the Christian life? Are there people who have grown more? Are there people who are more mature? Are there people who walk in more obedience? And the answer is yes. Yes. Another thing to keep in mind is that we all come to Christ at different places in our life. Right? So, for instance, just to pick on Gary a little bit, here he is struggling with things that I had never struggled with at all or even thought about. And here he is as a Christian struggling with certain things that I had no clue about. Well, he brought that in with him. And so it would have been utterly unbiblical and unkind and unchristian for me to conclude, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe you're struggling with that. You're supposed to be a Christian." And so we get guys that come here that get out of prison. We're absolutely delighted to see inmates come here and to learn and grow. But they struggle with things that many of us don't struggle with. But to sit there and conclude, oh, look at that. Do you see? He did what? Well, he must not be a Christian. That's nonsense. Utter and complete nonsense. And see, there are going to be things that I struggle with that Gary's never thought about. So he wasn't raised Roman Catholic. So he doesn't have a works righteousness mentality woven into his brain that is the cause of Pharisaical self-righteous pride. Okay? So we all come to Christ at different places. We all bring different things to the table. And we all grow at different levels or different paces. And sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down. But here's the thing. From where you start, God will cause you to finish, and you'll finish better than you started. It may be a bumpy road. There may be a lot of potholes on the way there. You may throw a few U-joints. You may break, you know, an axle or two. You may have to wait for AAA to come pull you out a few times. But the fact is that the one who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ. Let me talk about one other little error that's not so little. That's the idea that sanctification is passivity. Sanctification is passivity. What this looks like on the popular level is this: let go and let God. Now, is there a sense in which let go and let God could be true? Yeah, I suppose. But that doesn't work for growing in holiness in the Christian life. There is a passivity that basically says, look, at the harder you try, the worse you're going to do, so stop trying. This is, there are certain versions of the higher life. There are certain versions of a Keswick teaching, which is started in England. And the whole idea is you surrender and do nothing. Okay. Let me just explain that passivity in the Christian life leads backwards. J.I. Packer, who most of you know, Packer was a student at Oxford. He was an earnest Christian, but he had bought into the Keswick teaching of let go and let God. And he found that the whole idea of just being passive and not making any effort, that his sin seemed to get even the better of him. And he says that as a young college student, he felt that he was on the brink of insanity or giving up his faith. And so Packer's saying, and you can read this in the preface to the 100th anniversary of Ryle's Holiness. Packer says, I was bookwormish. I thank God that I was a bookworm. So I went to the library basement. And if you've ever seen Packer, he's got these little beady eyes and these gigantic thick Coke bottle glasses. And he's about 88 now. And he says he went down into that basement and he found an old book. And he says, and that book saved my life. And that book was John Owen, Volume 6, on Sin and Temptation. And holiness, growth and sanctification is not passive. It's a fight. It's a fight. And so I don't know if you've ever been in a fight before, but if you're in a fight and you just decide to go limp, what's going to happen to you? You're going to get the snot beat out of you. That's just the way that it works. And so here we are. We're in a fight. And the last thing that we need to do is just be spiritually passive and wait for God to do something. Packer actually says, in keeping step with the Spirit, instead of let go and let God, you know what your motto should be? Trust God and get going. Trust God and get going. So there are all kinds of erroneous views of sanctification. And the question that we come down to is, what does the Bible actually teach us about it? It is such a critical, vital, important subject. And so next week, what we'll do is we'll take up the absolute necessity of sanctification and then look at definitive sanctification. All right. Any comments, questions, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, or letters to the editor? All right. Well, since you're all completely sanctified, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Father, we thank you that because of Christ, we have been made holy and we are being made holy. Father, we pray that we would take up this subject with great interest, with an eagerness of mind and heart. And Father, we pray that that where we are off center, we pray that your word would keep us balanced and centered on truth. Father, we want to grow. Father, we want to be holy because you are holy. Father, we want to be filled and controlled by your Holy Spirit. We want to live as Christians. Lord, we want the inside to match the outside. And so, Father, we pray that you would teach us, that you would guide and direct us. We pray, Father, that the multitude of truths, all the keys on the key ring, we would learn to appreciate and to use in their own time and own way. And so, Father, we thank you for this time and we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.